A number of months ago, I read a review of an opera by Giancarlo Menotti entitled The Labyrinth. I've never seen the opera, and I'm not sure of the details of the plot, but I gathered from the review that it's a story of a couple just newly wedded, and some of the events that took place on their wedding day. It describes something of a journey through an old hotel as they walk down corridor after corridor trying to find their room and finally find the bridal suite only to discover that the groom has lost the key. And then at the end of the opera, the groom is nailed in a coffin, and when he, I guess his bride nailed him in the coffin, and when he awakens in the afterlife, he discovers that he has the key in his hand. And I think you can understand what this existentialist writer is saying, that this is so much of human experience is like this. We start out life as young couples do on their wedding day with so much joy and expectation and excitement and hopefulness. And we discover down the way things that inhibit us and frustrate us. And to our consternation, we discovered that we've lost the key. Now, there is a key that opens up life, a key to all of the mysteries of life that enables us to stand in the face of adversity and to be stable and strong no matter what happens to us. It's called in Scripture the key of David, among other things. In the book of Revelation, there's an account of Jesus walking among the churches in Asia Minor. And in one particular church, in the church of Philadelphia, he's described as one who has in his hand the key of David. And it's clear from the context that the key of David is the key to everything. It's the key to power and authority and constancy and endurance in the face of adversity. Now, we want to discover this morning what the key of David is. And to do so, let's turn to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7. We're wrapping up this morning our studies in David. As I indicated some weeks ago, David's life falls into three distinct eras. There was one period of his life when he was in the court of Saul, and he served there as an armor bearer and musician in Saul's court. Second period of his life was his exile when he was forced to flee from Saul's court and spent a period of his time, some 12 to 15 years, as being pursued by Saul. Dwelt with the Philistines down in Ziklag. The final period of his life is the period of his reign. 2 Samuel is preeminently the book of David's reign. It begins with his anointing as king over the southern tribe of Judah and reigning at Hebron. It concludes some 40 years later with David, a venerable old monarch, 80 years old, reigning over a united Israel. So the book is essentially the book of David's reign, 40 years of rule. 1 Samuel closes with a statement of Saul's death. 2 Samuel begins with David anointed king over Judah. These opening chapters of 2 Samuel indicate that the transfer of leadership from Saul to David was not done easily or peacefully. A great deal of strife between the two nations. Civil war broke out. It was a period of great unrest. The northern kingdom would not recognize David's leadership, I think probably because he had allied himself with the Philistines during the time of his exile. They distrusted him. And so they appointed in his stead Ish-bosheth, who was the son of Saul, part of Saul's dynasty, and therefore they felt equipped to reign, and they appointed him as king over the northern kingdom. And he reigned for a period of time, 2 or 3 years, in Mahanaim, over on the east side of the Jordan. Ish-bosheth was a very weak king, and he grew weaker over the years as David grew stronger. The opening chapters of 2 Samuel record some of the political intrigues that eventually brought Ish-bosheth's reign to an end and resulted in David being anointed as king over all Israel. That occurs in chapter 5. And then chapter 5 through chapter 10, there are a number of events that are chronicled for us that were David's attempts to consolidate his kingdom. David began by moving his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a place that was rich in meaning and heritage for the Jewish people. It was the place where Abraham had offered up his son Isaac. It was the place where Melchizedek reigned as priest king. Melchizedek, who's pictured throughout Scripture, is a type of Messiah who rules after the order of Melchizedek. David says that Mount Zion or Jerusalem was a place that God had chosen. It wasn't even David's choice to move the capital there. That was the place where God desired to write his name. And so David's first step was to bring the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. If you like swashbuckling tales of valor and excitement, the capture of Jerusalem is one. You can read the account on your own. Jerusalem was occupied during this time by the Jebusites. They were a Canaanite people. The city was called Jebus after the inhabitants. And it was virtually an impregnable fortress. The Benjaminites, who had been given that part of the land as their inheritance, had never been able to oust the inhabitants of Jebus. And so right in the middle of their inheritance was the citadel that they could never break into. When David went to take the city, the inhabitants of Jebus stood on the walls and taunted him, saying, "David, the lame and the blind can defend this fortress." That's how impregnable it was. And David said to his army, "The lame and the blind are hated of my soul. And if a man would take them, he must go up by way of the Hebrew word is the sinor. It means hook in Hebrew." For years, no one knew what David was talking about. The King James translates that as the gutter, because it's akin to a Hebrew word for waterspout. It's only recently that they've discovered what the sinner was. Some archaeologists digging under the city of David discovered a vertical water shaft that led from the ancient citadel of the Jebusites down underneath, and down in solid rock there was a spring. And they were able to maintain themselves under siege. They couldn't be cut off from their water supply. They only had to drop a bucket down the hook or send a man down there, and they always had water. And David evidently knew about this water, this tunnel. And he sent Joab and some of his men up through this dark and dangerous tunnel, up this vertical shaft, and they broke out into the Jebusite capital and overwhelmed them. And David established his reign in that city. It's an amazing tale. David's second act was to bring the ark to Jerusalem, brought it from Kiriath-Jearim, where it had been for some time, and established the priesthood and, again, the worship of the Lord there in the city of Jerusalem. Established Jerusalem not only as the political center of his empire, but the spiritual center of it. And then in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Samuel, there's a description of David's battles. One by one, David overwhelmed all of his enemies until he extended the dimensions of his kingdom to include the promise that was given to Abraham, from the river of Egypt up to the Euphrates and from the Mediterranean across to Transjordan. All of that belonged to David according to the promise that was given to Abraham. And God gave David peace over all of his enemies, victory over them and peace in his kingdom. And then transpired the event that's given to us in 2 Samuel 7. It's a bit out of chronological sequence. It actually belongs after chapter 10, when David had been granted rest. Let's look at the chapter, 2 Samuel 7. "Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you.'" David lived in a very ornate house of cedar that had been built for him by the Phoenicians. And it didn't seem right to David that he should live in an expensive home and the ark dwelt in a tent. You know, David knew that God did not dwell in that ark. But symbolically, David wanted to do something for God, to build a house that would be the equivalent of the house that David had. And Nathan's response was this: David, do what's in your heart. The Lord is with you. Nathan was a prophet in Israel. But that's an almost classic example of counting on good common sense instead of the Word of God. Because it was not God's intention for David to build a house. Nathan was acting on what appeared to be common sense, but he was wrong. It's another of those warnings in Scripture that our desires, no matter how noble they may be, our hunches, all have to be subject to the Word of God. The Word is the final authority. And in the verses that follow, 4 through 16, you have God's Word to Nathan. So he reveals to this prophet what his Word should be to David. It came about on the same night that the Word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I not speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" You see, God's word to Nathan, to be given to David, was this: David, I don't want to live in a house. I've never lived in a house. That's never been my intention. From the time that I brought you out of Egypt, through the time of the judges, when one after another ruled, it's never been my intention to live in a house. I have literally walked among you in a tent. In the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, he says, "I have walked among you from tent to tent." That is, I have gone from one tent to the next. As the tabernacle began to depreciate, they would build another tent, and God would dwell there. He was satisfied to live in a tent. When I was in the service, I spent about 4 months living in a tent, and I can guarantee you, a dry bed and a normal home never looked better, and I could never understand after that why anyone wanted to live in a tent. But that's where God wants to live. And that's true today. It's still God's delight to live in a tent. In the Old Testament, a tent is a symbol of our humanity. Our weak, frail, insignificant humanity. It's that God wants to indwell. He doesn't want a house. He doesn't live in houses. He lives in tents. When God wanted to manifest His glory in His Son, He manifested in a tent. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and literally tented with us." And John says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God was manifest in a tent, and that's still true today in your life and mine. God doesn't want us to adorn it. He's not impressed by its appearance, its attractiveness, nor is He discouraged by its unattractiveness. He just wants room in our tent. Isaiah says, "The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and whose heart trembles at my word." That's a tent. That's a frail, limited, transient, insignificant tent. But that's where God wants to reveal His glory. And Nathan said to David, that's what delights God. He wants to inhabit a tent. He's comfortable there. But that's not all God delights to do. Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a ruler over my people Israel." Remember, David was a forgotten young man. His family passed over him. The leadership of Israel had passed over him. It was God who took him out of the pasture and made him shepherd over the nation of Israel. It's not anything that David did. Verse 9, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. David has a great name today because God gave him a great name, not because he tried to be great. When we try to be great, we just become notorious. But when God makes us great, then our names are truly great. Verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. You see what God is saying to David? David, I do not want you to build a house for me. I will build a house for you. You see, that's the kind of Lord we have. He's not a harsh, demanding Lord who expects us to build something out of our lives. He's a Lord who wants to give. The Pharisees came to Jesus once and said, what must we do to work the works of God? How can we pay God back? How can we work the things that God wants us to work? Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe. The only way to work the works of God is to let God work on your behalf. To receive what he's done, to appropriate what he has. To let him pour himself out to you. He wants you to be a tent that he can fill and flood and manifest his glory in. David, I will build you a house. I don't want you to build me a house. The heaven's my throne. The earth is my footstool. I'm the one who builds houses around here. Now he was talking, of course, not literally of a house, but of David's posterity. I'll build you a seed. And he was referring, first of all, to Solomon, who became king after David rested with his fathers, and then all of the kings of Judah who followed him. The dynasty of David's house was never taken from the throne of Judah. There were many dynasties in Israel, the northern kingdom, but the dynasty of David endured for 500 years. And as Nathan said, you'll be chastened, your sons will be chastened if they rebel, but God will not take away from you the right of your descendants to sit on the throne. And he never did. Because you see, this promise is not fulfilled in Solomon entirely, nor is it fulfilled in the kings who reigned after Solomon until the captivities. It's fulfilled primarily in Messiah. Three times in this passage it says, your throne and your house and your kingdom will endure forever. David's house was his seed, his posterity. His throne was his authority. His kingdom was the sphere of rule, his sphere of influence. And God says to David, that will endure forever. And David realized that could not possibly be fulfilled in any of his earthly descendants. There had to be some unique descendant who would fulfill that. He clearly saw this was a prophecy of Messiah who would reign eternally over the house of David. David said in Psalm 89, the Lord has sworn and he cannot lie, that David's seed will endure as the days of heaven. What are the days of heaven? That's eternity. David saw that his son would reign eternally. And when he wrote Psalm 16, he said, thou wilt not allow your Holy One to see corruption, nor will you abandon him to hell. Now, he wasn't referring to himself, because Peter picks that up in the passage that was read to us earlier. Peter said, David could not be talking about himself because his tomb is right here with us. He was looking downstream to the one who would come, who would fulfill this prophecy in the ultimate sense, who was Messiah. And Peter said that Jesus, that that David saw that this would be fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. David saw the resurrection of Messiah. It was only that kind of life that could endure. There is an amazing statement later on in David's response to Nathan's words. In verse 19, "And yet this was insignificant in thine eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future." David saw that this was not going to be fulfilled in the immediate future, but in the distant future. "And this is the law," and I'm going to translate this literally, "this is the law with reference to the man, the Adam, that is the Messiah, Lord Jehovah." Now, it's translated here as though he's saying, "this is the custom of man, O Lord God." He's addressing himself to God. But the Hebrew simply says, "this is the custom of the man," or the law with respect to the man, the Lord Jehovah. Many ancient translators, Luther included, translated that passage this way, as a direct reference to one who would come to fulfill this prophecy. He would be the man, the second Adam, the last man, Messiah, who would reign forever, who would be the Lord Jehovah. David saw that. Peter says he saw the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, David knew he would endure. Nothing would take his throne away from him. He would never lose his sphere of influence, because one would enter his line who would ensure its eternal continuity. The prophets even state that in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ reigns as Messiah over his people, it is David who reigns there, because David in Christ still reigns over his people. This is one of many prophecies in the Old Testament about the seed. In Genesis 3, we're told the seed of the woman would be the Redeemer. He would come through humanity. In Genesis 12, we're told that the seed would come through Abraham. He would be one of the descendants of Abraham. In Genesis 22, we're told that the seed would come through Jacob or Israel. He would be a Jew. And then in Genesis 49, we're told that the seed would come through the tribe of Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh, the man of peace, comes." And then in 2 Samuel 7, we're told that the seed will come through the house of David. And Isaiah says that the seed will come through a virgin. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah, a young woman who was Jewish, of the seed of Abraham, it fulfilled to the letter this promise. The seed would come, who would rule over the house of Israel forever. You know, there's not one living Jew today who can trace his lineage back to David. In 70 AD, Titus destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. The genealogies were destroyed. And no Jew today knows whether or not he's a member of the house of David. But there's one who does. And that's Jesus of Nazareth. So we don't need the genealogical tables. Jesus reigns. He's the king of his people. He's the king of the Jews. And there's coming a time when he will yet reign over his house, and the throne of David will be established again. Nothing can shake it. You think of the enemies that Israel has had, the pressure that they've endured. But David's house still stands. Do you know that by faith you enter in to the mercies of David? This promise is given not just to the Jewish people, although it is given to them, and will be fulfilled literally in the coming again of Jesus. It's also fulfilled by faith in our life now. Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. For why do you labor for that which satisfies not? And why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Hearken diligently unto me, and I will delight your soul with fatness. Come to me, and I will give you the sure and certain mercies of David." You know what makes possible the sure and certain mercies of David? It's faith. "Come unto me," the Lord says. And when we come to him, either in an initial act of faith or as we continue to draw upon his power, he stands squarely in our line, and he's the one that guarantees the continuance and the stability of our throne and our kingdom. He's the one who gives us authority and power. That's the key of David. That's the key to power and authority. That's the way you can stand firm in the midst of pressures, no matter how distressful things may become. You have the key of David, because by faith you enter into the sure and certain mercies of David. My greatest desire is to be a stable person. Not unteachable and inflexible, but the one who stands fast, who isn't knocked off center, doesn't have his feet pulled out from under him by pressure, circumstances around. We can, by faith, endure, because we have the sure and certain mercies of David. Will you listen to these words from Isaiah again and apply them to your own heart? Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come buy and eat." You can't buy your way in. God doesn't want what you bring. He's content with a tent. "You that have no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come unto me, and I'll give you the sure and certain mercies of David." Let's stand together, shall we? Father, what a good thing it is to reflect this morning that you're one who walks in the midst of your people, and you hold in your hand the key of David. And we have the same authority by faith that David had. That doors can be shut and open. That we can stand fast with power and authority no matter what happens. That our reign will endure. We can reign as kings. Our throne will never be upset. We can be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we possess in our hands the key of David. We pray that we'll lay hold by faith of all that we have in Christ, that we will come to the waters and eat and drink of Him. We're thankful this morning that our throne is secure and that we have the certain mercies of David. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.